Our focus, as I was saying earlier, is on the last eight verses of Acts chapter 12, verses 18 to 25. Now, as you read those verses earlier, did any questions spring into your mind? My first thoughts, I confess, were rather macabre. I homed in on the execution of the guards, verse 19, and the worms, in verse 23. I wanted to know if all 16 of the assigned guards were put to death, or just the four on duty at that specific time, when Peter was amazingly delivered. Well, Paul told us last week it was all 16. So that's put my mind at rest on that one. But how exactly do you die by being eaten by worms? Certainly gruesome. Undoubtedly an agonizing death. Remember when I was a boy, I lived in Africa. And I can still recall seeing one poor man attempt to extract a worm from his body using a matchstick by slowly winding it round and round to ease the worm out. I think it was from his knee. One twist too fast and the worm would snap and he'd have half a worm to deal with. An even worse predicament, I'm sure. Now, as I studied the verses more closely, other questions came to my mind. Was the angel in verse 23, the one who struck down Herod, was that the very same angel who had earlier rescued Peter? God's faithful servant Peter is saved from imminent death, while the enemy of Christ's church, Herod, is horrifically judged. Now we know that all God's ways are righteous, his mercies and his judgments. So any of his holy angels would delight to do either of those things. Now I personally, I reckon I'd much prefer to be rescuing Peter than striking down Herod. But then I'm not a holy angel. And then there's a question about an owl. If you ever read Josephus, Paul told us last week that Josephus had written a great deal about this period of time. Well, if you've read Josephus, you'll know that all about this owl. Did Herod really see an owl above his head? Now we get fascinating background information. There's no particular reason to doubt what Josephus says, I guess, but we can only find certainty in the Word of God, the God who cannot lie. And then verse 25 is a bit puzzling. Suddenly, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, are in Jerusalem. That's interesting, because if they were there during this period of renewed persecution, why is there no mention of them? But if they came later, why is this verse tagged on at the end of our passage? I guess Luke, the writer, is tidying up loose ends. If you go back to Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, read there of a famine and money being sent to the believers in Jerusalem. And I guess what happened was that the money arrived later, after this had taken place. And so Paul and Barnabas arrived and then left. So it's just like Luke is tidying things up, because at this point, the end of chapter 12, there's a major break in the book of Acts. Everything changes. It's the end of an era, the changing of the guard. If you go back to chapter 8, at the very beginning there, when Stephen died, we read, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem under that first persecution, while many others left. But after this next wave of persecution that we have here in chapter 12 under Herod, it would seem that none of the original apostles remain. James is dead. Peter has left, verse 17. So who do Barnabas and Paul give the money to? Acts 11, verse 30. They don't give it to the apostles, but the elders, unnamed elders, because there's a new group of leaders. And Luke then turns his attention away from Jerusalem and focuses primarily on the church at Antioch. That's the base for further gospel expansion in the book. Attention turns from Peter to Paul. Now, I was absorbed with various questions about owls and angels and worms. But what is the most pressing question? What should I have been focusing on? It's a short, a fascinating passage, but what's the message? What's the key thrust of these verses? The essential teaching, if you like. Or verse 24, what do you make of this? But the word of God increased and multiplied. God's kingdom is unstoppable. Christ's church continues to grow. Herod rages. Satan storms against the citadel of God's people. He throws his fiery darts. That great red dragon we read of lashes out with his tail. It's onslaught after onslaught. James, the mighty apostle, the son of thunder, he's cut down, brutally done to death. Peter, Christ's foremost disciple, is chained up, made ready for death. The leaders are under attack, and what happens? God's word increases and multiplies. New leaders step up. More people are saved. The gospel marches on. Have you ever had to push a car out of the mud? Remember on holiday once, I think it was in the Lake District, a car was revving like mad. The wheels were spinning round and round and round, and the car was only going in one direction, down, sinking into the mud. They desperately needed a strong man to step up, but I was the only one available. So I pushed and pushed and strained and struggled, and then suddenly the car shot out of the mud with a burst of acceleration. Now, I can't remember the details. I think I blotted it from my mind. But I imagine at that point, I fell flat on my face in the mud. But it was the acceleration. That's the emphasis I want us to think about. Because that's what happens here in chapter 12. Persecution breaks out. God's people appear, they're under attack. They appear to be sinking. Satan launches wave after wave of onslaught. Two of Christ's three most prominent disciples are under attack. And with God's enemies seeming to have the upper hand, and we read, the word of God increased and multiplied. The tyrant dies, truth triumphs, and so we should be really encouraged, shouldn't we? There's no stopping the gospel. There's this acceleration. In spite of the onslaught, they accelerate forward. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle, the next, the victor's song. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. That encourages us. It's exciting. The cause of Jesus Christ moves forward. One generation of faithful believers, like James and Stephen, they give way to the next. God's church keeps on growing. It's increasing from victory unto victory, until every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. I was thinking about this church here. So many faithful ones, just been thinking of one today, haven't we? So many faithful ones have moved on. They've handed on the baton. I was looking through an old prayer diary a few weeks back, and I noticed I'd crossed out loads of names. They'd run their race, finished the course, they'd kept the faith. And next to one of them, I'd written PTG and the date. And I was a bit puzzled. Why did I put PTG? But I should have known, of course. What is PTG? Promoted to glory. Because that's where they are now. They'd fought the good fight, overcome all the opposition, and they're now everlastingly blessed. And we are taking their place. We're coming next, moving forward. Christ Church keeps on growing, whatever the opposition. This old hymn, I don't think I've ever sung it, but it gets quoted quite often. And almost all the apostles, not just James, but almost all of them, were martyred for the truth. Peter, in this chapter, he's wonderfully released, only to die a martyr's death shortly afterwards. This is what the hymn writer says. And I want us to note the challenge to us. A glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their heads, the deaf to feel. Who follows in their train? That's the challenge. That's because that's where we come in. So are you stepping up? Are we taking the place? They were faithful in their generation. We have to stand firm now in our different circumstances. So that's the great message of the passage, I think. In spite of everything, God's kingdom grows. His people prosper, and God's truth never fails. The enemies inevitably will perish. So that's the main theme, I think. But there's another theme. What's central to these verses? Well, it's God's judgment. It falls suddenly, dramatically, and irresistibly upon Herod. So we can't ignore that God judges. Herod pushed and pushed and pushed, but he couldn't push God forever, could he? And these verses shout out at us, take note, consequences follow actions. God judges. We can't just sin with impunity. Very solemn words. So what happens? There's this man Herod, and he raises his fist against Almighty God. He dares to strike out at God's people. Now, what does God say about us, his children? In Zechariah 2:8, for example, he says, he who touches you, what's it say? He touches the apple of my eye. Now, would you poke a bear in the eye? Yet how many willingly antagonize omnipotent God? So what foolhardiness on Herod's part. So what was it that emboldened him? Well, he has royal blood. We heard last week again that he's the grandson of Herod the Great, that evil man who butchered the babies at the time of Jesus' birth. But also, this man, Herod Agrippa the First, he has powerful connections. He was brought up in Rome and associated with two emperors, Caligula and Claudius. So if you've got friends like that, it'd be great to have emperors as your friends, I guess. He's brought up with them, at least one of them. So what happened? With those powerful contacts, he eventually makes it to the top, becoming king of Judea in AD 41. But again, 3 years later, AD 44, he's dead. Now, he does have Jewish ancestry through his grandmother, the celebrated Mariamne. And outwardly, at least, as we heard last week, that he's devoted to the law. He impressed those Jewish leaders, the religious elites. And a great way to curry favor with those people was to ravage the church. This is what one commentator says. To him, to Herod, Christian believers, and these next five words, when I first read them, they really struck a chord. Christian believers, the very aristocracy of heaven. Is that how you see yourself? We're God's children. We're the very aristocracy of heaven. But what does Herod do? To him, Christian believers, the very aristocracy of heaven, were defenseless nobodies and therefore safe targets for attack. Kick Christians around, that's what he thought. They're nothing. But that's the attitude of so many in so many countries, aren't there? Christians are under attack, they're persecuted, they're treated with contempt. Kick them around. Treat them as if you could behave with impunity. But he reckoned without God. Peter's miraculously rescued. from that inevitable death, Herod, humiliated and frustrated, kills all the guards. And then it should have been obvious to him, shouldn't it? This is no ordinary escape. You can hardly blame the guards. It's the hand of God. But Herod has no time for God. His response is not submission and repentance. He just gets away. Verse 19. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So why would you go to Caesarea? Well, it's off to the coast. Bit of a holiday, maybe. Because the atmosphere would be far more conducive, less fanatical Judaism and more Roman culture. But trouble follows him. He gets into dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Things turn nasty for a little while, but then eventually there's a solution. Blastus probably is bribed, and then things are smoothed over. And that brings us to the fatal day. I was thinking of a colleague at work, and I remember once noticing he was basking in adulation. He'd done this amazing assembly, and there was me thinking, what sort of man is that? You know, he's going to go far. And 2 days later, I think it was, he was dismissed. No one ever saw him again, presumably for gross misconduct or something, I don't know. I never seen him again. And it can happen so easily, can't it? You can ride a wave of success, be feted by everyone, and then things turn nasty. Because of pride. It's often the root of our problems. Nebuchadnezzar, remember when he said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So pride rears up and down comes Nebuchadnezzar. Happens all too often. We're warned, aren't we? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And we can't just turn our eyes outside to non-Christians. I'm sure it happens to Christians as well. Has pride ever been your downfall? Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, there's this mighty hand that can raise us up and bless us and be with us. But if you don't humble yourself, that mighty hand may well bring you down. And that's certainly what happened to Herod. He accepts the praise that's due to God alone. And the mighty hand of God struck him down. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And Josephus gives a very interesting account. Don't know what you make of this. This is what he wrote. He said, now when Herod Agrippa had reigned, Agrippa the First had reigned 3 years over Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea. He put on a garment made wholly of silver, of a truly wonderful texture, and came into the theatre early in the morning. There the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner and was so resplendent as to spread awe over those that looked intently upon him. Presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place, another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. Upon this the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. But he shortly afterwards looked up and saw an owl sitting on a certain rope above his head. And immediately he understood this bird was the messenger of ill tidings. A severe pain arose in his belly, striking with a most violent intensity. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age. So it's interesting to get a contemporary historical account background, but make of it what you want. But so many of the comments are exactly the same as we have in the Bible. But why? Why did this happen? Well, he's proud, isn't he? He dismisses God. He despises God's people. Now, Herod knew the scriptures, but he won't give glory to God. He's all too happy to inflict pain on others, and he in turn dies in agony. The punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? He reaps what he's sown. He dug a pit, down he went into it. Back in verse 4 of the chapter, Herod planned to bring Peter out before the people. No doubt for a sham trial, public execution. But instead, before all the people, he's publicly punished. God's hand strikes him down. But there's a deeper question, a deeper why. Why did it happen? Not why did it happen, because God sees and God judges, but why did it happen in this life? Why was it so obviously a judgment from God? Just at the pinnacle of pride, when he blasphemously takes God's place, at that moment of great sin, it's just then that immediately the angel strikes. Because it doesn't always work out like that, does it? So many offences go unpunished, or seem to go unpunished. We don't see God striking down people in their multitudes. Tyrants may well get their comeuppance sooner or later, but there's really this exact correspondence between the moment of sin and God wielding the axe of judgment. More often than not, the reckoning is delayed. What about Putin? Will he get his comeuppance soon? Or will he die of natural causes in his bed? We don't know, do we? I imagine the former rather than the latter. But a great many seem to escape justice altogether in this life. We don't live in a world where there's an exact correspondence between what I do and what happens to me. The wicked often appear to flourish. I can get away with my sin. I rebel against God. I resist and reject the one who created me. I recklessly break his commandments. And what happens? Well, many people do very nicely. So why? Why do things work out like that? Sometimes God judges swiftly and directly and unmistakably. There are numerous examples in the Bible and in history, but other times nothing much seems to happen. So why? Well, the great Augustine, about 1600 years ago, had this fantastic answer. He said this. He said, if no sin were punished here, then no one would take God seriously. Okay, so we do see occasions when God does clearly strike. But he also added, if all sin was punished here, there'd be no expectation of future judgment. So there's ample evidence that God sees, God knows, God will act. The Bible is full of examples. Haman was hung on his own gallows. Ahab's body dumped on Naboth's vineyard, the man he'd murdered. Jezebel's gruesome demise. Joash murdered in his bed. People could see that God's hand was working, judging the wicked in very appropriate ways. There's that incident that shocked the people of Devizes. I don't know if you've, way back in 1753. And you may have seen the plaque in the market square. It was there, certainly in 2001 when I saw it. There's this young lady, Ruth Pierce, okay? She's probably not much older than a teenager. And she cheated her friends of some money. And when she challenged, she dared Almighty God. I didn't take it, she said. May God strike me dead if I did. And he did. She fell down dead immediately. And in her hand was the coin that she'd stolen. That was a warning to generations of people and devisers that God is not mocked. We can't ignore God. And so sins are sometimes dramatically and immediately punished in this life. But it's really a reminder, a prick to our consciences. This is God's world. There will be a day of reckoning. One day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So what happened to Herod was dramatic and decisive, but in a sense we're all little Herods, because we all have our sin, pride, envelops us so often. It's so pervasive. I want to be God, God of my life. I'm not prepared to submit, to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. But I want us to think particularly of why we don't so often see God striking and punishing so evidently and immediately like that. Why in the face of such outrageous behavior, such terrible provocation, God is so restrained? Why do you think? Well, I think we had a hint of it this morning. It's because God is so patient. We sin and sin and sin, and he waits and waits and waits. So is God waiting for you? Is he deferring his judgment? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. Patiently, Jesus is waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. So how should we react? We thought of what happened, why it happened, but now the crucial point. How should we react? Because God keeps on warning patiently, lovingly. He's warning us. How many times, have you ever thought, how many times could God have struck me down? Or certainly someone nearby? I've sometimes heard people say such blasphemous, shocking things. You almost wonder, why didn't they get struck down by God? But he didn't. They didn't die on the spot because God's patient. He's holding out hands of mercy, reaches out in love. So how long has God been waiting for you? Because we're all tainted by sin. We're thoroughly besmirched. And every day we add a new layer. Another day resisting mercy. Another day pushing back, pursuing our own pleasures, disregarding God's commands. And yet he's done everything. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Just yesterday, went on to YouTube, and you get these amazing things popping up. And it just happened to be a service from Northern Ireland. And there's this guy at the front who was singing so passionately, a bit like we had, except, to be honest, about 100 times more. And I was thinking to myself, I wish I could sing like that. And maybe when heaven comes, it'll be me. And what were they singing? Would you be free from the burden of sin? There is power, power, everlasting, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. I don't know if you know that song. We used to sing it when I was young. Power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. So we've got to get to the cross, haven't we? We've got to see Jesus and his blood shed for us. God's perfect, sinless, spotless Son hangs on the tree, bleeding. His soul in anguish. And what's his great longing? What's the cry of Christ's heart? He's hanging there in absolute agony, and he says, Father, forgive them. How's it possible? Well, he's bearing our guilt, dying our death, washing us clean, his precious lifeblood shed for us. It's a cleansing fountain of blessing. We sung, what sacred fountain freely springs up from the throne of God, and all our covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I in slavery stood, and has my soul at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. Got to keep getting back to the blood of Christ. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. That's the answer to our deepest need. Do you delight in the blood of Jesus Christ? Richard Baxter sums up very well. He said, how will it fill our hearts with perpetual joy to think that in the streams of this blood, just been singing about that mighty stream. In the streams of this blood, we have swum through the violence of the world, the snares of Satan, the seducements of flesh, the curse of the law, the wrath of an offended God, the accusations of a guilty conscience, and the vexing doubts and fears of an unbelieving heart, and are safe arrived in the presence of God. That's what gets us through everything. Christ, the stream of his blood, mercy that he shows us. It's the only way to God. So we have to get to the cross. But how do we get there? Now, we've been thinking of judgment in this passage. Does the threat of judgment drive us to the cross? I've been asked that twice in recent months. I'm scared, they said. I've read passages like this. I know that God will judge me. I want to be saved because I'm afraid. And they might add something like this. The spirits that surround the throne may bear the burning bliss, but I can't. I'm not perfectly holy. On my own, I can never stand before a holy God. Now, I don't know about you. It's wonderful, isn't it, that these people want to be right with God, but this motive of fear makes me a little uneasy. Because surely there are better ways to come to God than through fear. I love to read about the great Scottish preachers, one of them, Alexander Moody Stuart. He died in 1898. How did he come to faith? Was he in agony? In great fear and dread of God? Was he agonizing in the dark hours of the night, sleeplessly fearing death and hell and judgment? Well, he said, I was fast asleep, he said, spiritually asleep, lost and dead, yet not in agony, was not praying, was not even anxious, but was sleeping sadly in death. And what was it that woke him up? It wasn't a sermon about hell and judgment and the wrath of God. He said he just casually opened the Bible and came across Ephesians 5, verse 14. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And he said those words came to him like a bolt of lightning. And with infinite sweetness of light in Christ. And he came to true faith and repentance. He was everlastingly changed. But for others, it's different because the Bible's full of warnings. Warnings that must surely stir deep emotions of dread. What did you think about when we read that Herod was being eaten by worms? Well, I couldn't help but think of what Jesus said about hell. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Because Jesus doesn't mince his words. It's a most horrific description. This is what Jesus is saying. You don't want to go to hell, Jesus is saying. And what does he say in Luke 12? I don't know if there are any words more devastatingly chilling. Luke 12, verse 5. I will warn you, Jesus says, whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, this is Jesus, the embodiment of love, full of grace and truth. And so he tells it as it is. For those who will not receive mercy, there remains only devastating judgment. So does God sometimes use fear to bring people to himself? Well, I guess he does. I was reading about, I don't know if you ever read Peter Hitchens' kind of autobiography, The Rage Against God. He's that author, journalist, and broadcaster. His brother, Christopher Hitchens, never turned from his atheism, but Peter did. And one significant turning point, I was struck by this, was one day he was looking at Vyden's 15th century painting in some monastery in Europe somewhere, I don't know where it was. And the painting was called The Last Judgment. And he was looking at this painting, and he writes this, I peered at the figures fleeing toward the pit of hell. One of them is actually vomiting with shock and fear at the sound of the last trumpet. And he said, this is his testimony, a grown man looking at a painting, and he said, I trembled for the things of which my conscience was afraid. So God struck his conscience as he looked at a painting, grown man. I was listening just a week or two back to the testimony of a young lady from Salisbury, in fact, earlier this year. And she was giving a testimony. She was about to be baptized. And she gave, as she said, what was it that first stirred her? It was singing that great hymn, "When thou, my righteous judge, shalt come to fetch thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand? Shall such a worthless one as I, who sometimes am afraid to die, be found at thy right hand?" And she said, what really struck her was this line, "But can I bear the piercing thought, what if my name should be left out, when thou for them shalt call?" So God used that hymn, that striking, challenging hymn, to bring her to a point where she had to seek God. But she didn't leave her there. God didn't just create that fear within her and leave her. He showed her Jesus. And she said these two very interesting words, and so significant. She said, "I understood." I thought that's very moving, isn't it? She understood. What did she understand? Well, she understood that Jesus had died for her. That's why he was on the cross. He was dying for her. He went into that place of judgment. He went into the depths of hell for her sake. She understood. Jesus endured the horrors of hell that she might be everlastingly righteous. He faced that horrific judgment for all who believe. So what's the conclusion as we finish? We need to heed the warnings. Flee from the wrath to come. Turn to Jesus in faith. Be bathed in that blood. Washed clean from our guilt, and then we'll be unendingly thankful, and we'll be, as that hymn says it, we'll be found forever at God's right hand. It's a wonderful gospel blessing. There's mercy, there's everlasting love. We'll never be forsaken.